And our subject tonight is question number 6 in our ministerial questionnaire. Question number 6, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? And you know, you would think that anybody who professed to be saved by God's grace would. But sadly, we are in times and we live in a day where, and it's been for some years now, where folks who profess to be saved, and I'm not talking about just people who say, oh, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm talking about religious people who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ and yet believe that He's their Savior. And it's an impossible thing. This is not anything new. It's older than I am. It's been going on for years. And so this is a very good question on a questionnaire to have. And it's one that every one of us ought to answer in the positive affirmation, yes, I do. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, it says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, as I understand it, we have contained here Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, I desire to come to see you. I'm hoping to come shortly. He says, but if I tarry long or if I'm hindered and not able to come, you know how you are to behave in the house of God. And this is not referring unto chewing gum or blowing bubbles or running in the church house. Although those things, you know, folks ought to have some decorum and respect about things. And but you look here and you read this and it talks about the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then, as I understand it, that in verse 16, when it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, this is one of the truths that the church is to be a pillar of or uphold. And that is, and you can read this, and as I understand it, verse 16, when it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, the remainder of that verse describes the mystery of godliness. And the very first thing that is listed is, God was manifest in the flesh. And that is what is meaning by this question, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God was manifest in the flesh? Or to use another terminology, do you believe that God was incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we answer affirmatively, unequivocally, that He is, that He was. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 4, you'll see the great seriousness of which the Lord put round about this subject and this question. Again, this is not something that we say, well, we think this is important. I think all of God's Word is important. But the Spirit of God in Scripture has put a great importance on this question. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That's exactly right. And he says in the next verse, in verse 2, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now notice, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. So the Holy Spirit has put and given us an indication of the greatness of this. Because what's said here is every spirit that confesseth that Jesus, which means Savior, Christ, meaning the anointing of God, is come in the flesh is of God. That's the question, isn't it?
Amen.
And the Bible says in verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." So we have right here in 1 John 4 that the Spirit of God elevates this subject, the virgin birth, that God was incarnate, manifest in the flesh, to the point that He says, if you don't confess this or believe this, then the Spirit that you have is not of God, but of the Antichrist. And He tells us in verse 1 that there are many false prophets that are going out into the world. And if a man does not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, then he has the spirit of the Antichrist. Why would you want to call him as a pastor? Why would you want to send him out as a missionary or support that ministry in any way, shape, or form? Why would you even want that even affiliated with one of the Lord's churches? And so this is a great question. And again, you see the great importance of it. There are some folks say, "Well, I believe Jesus is the Savior, but I just don't believe that He's God incarnate in the flesh." Well, they don't believe much of anything.
Right.
And they ought not to be given countenance. They ought not to be given any place in the Lord's church of any kind, in a teaching position or otherwise. Because this shows us the great severity of believing or not believing this truth, that God was incarnate in the flesh. Now, I'd like to note, first of all, this evening, why is it that I believe, and I trust that this is the very same reason, I trust you believe it, and I trust that this is the very same reason in which you believe, why do I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? And the reason I believe it, first and foremost, is because God declares it. It's that simple. It's just that simple, isn't it? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. And I'm sure you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. Just a few months ago, I'm sure it was, folks, they seem to be able to quote some Scriptures and then forget all about it after just a short time. But you turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll read here in beginning in verse 14. But I'd like you to notice here, the Scripture declares it. I mean, hundreds of years before it took place, it was prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. That is humanly impossible, but with God all things are possible, isn't it? You see, there's never been an individual born without a male seed. But here was one. You see, you take Adam, he was created. You take Eve, she was created. But there's never been anyone born without the male seed imparted into the woman's seed as well. That's how things are done. And God has set that up. But here we find that God stated in this verse, in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign." Boy, He's the only one who could do this, couldn't He? Because Scripture says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." So here we have not only a sign, as far as most people, they don't get past verse 14, but the whole sign, and you can take these verses, take a pencil or a highlighter or a pen, never disconnect verses 14, 15, and 16. That's the whole sign. It's not just that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. It goes on into verse 15 and it tells us the manner of his lifestyle. Very meek and lowly lifestyle. Very simple lifestyle. And then in verse 16, we even have a time frame given to us. It's going to be after the land that they abhorred, meaning Israel, the land God gave them, they abhorred it. So how did they abhor it? By bringing in all the gods that were there before them, by bringing in Baal and Moloch and Ashtaroth and all the gods of the land. They abhorred it. And God, the land spewed them out as God told them it would in Deuteronomy. And He said, "The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings, both Israel's and Judah's kings." That's exactly what happened. So here it is in Isaiah. And you can turn back to Isaiah chapter 1 and you can see the time in which Isaiah was prophesying. It was well known, based on Scripture, this was not going to happen until the land had been turned over to somebody else. But God said this is what's going to happen. We find, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And, you know, folks, it's kind of the same thing with creation. And they'll say, "Well, how can you believe that?" And my response is, how can you not believe it? I mean, I don't understand how you can believe that all of this came from nothing. Or all this matter was contained on a pinhead, and somehow there was something that exploded. That violates the very laws of physics. You see, an object tends to stay at rest unless it's enacted upon by another object. So if all that matter is in a little tiny pinhead, something had to happen to it. I don't believe God created anything by the Big Bang either. I believe He took nothing and made everything. I don't believe He used that area of things. You look out yonder and, boy, these are the same people who can't decide whether Pluto's a moon or a planet. I mean, I'm really questioning their integrity. But this is the same kind of stuff. And again, if people can deny creation, then they can do away with their responsibility to God, because they can say, "Well, we're not responsible to anyone. We came from, you know, pond scum. We're not responsible to a Creator." And now if they can deny the virgin birth of Christ, then you have creation and you have salvation completely thrown out the window. Amen. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." So this is how it happened. They say, how can you believe that? Because the person who wrote this, and I'm not talking about Matthew, was there. I'm talking about the Lord. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
He was there. He's the one who put His seed in Mary to conceive this child. And the Holy Spirit gives these words to Matthew, and it says, "When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." In verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now notice, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." You see, this couldn't be a child formed in the womb in the natural way. Because otherwise He wouldn't be God with them. He would be another descendant of sinful Adam. See, the Bible tells us that Adam was created in the likeness or in the image of God. And then after Adam and Eve fell from their first estate, the Bible says that we, Adam and Eve, had children after the likeness of Adam. You see, the Scriptures clearly tell us that there's a distinction between God's likeness and the likeness of Adam after he fell from his first estate. Sin was in that. But in this, there was no sin. He was God with us.
Amen.
Verse 24, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And the religious leaders of Christ's day didn't believe it either. You turn over to John chapter 8, and you can read that very truth, how that Jesus Christ, as He was speaking unto them, and they were He was giving them a great discourse about the truth of God's Word. And He spoke unto them, and He told them, and He was speaking with them concerning about how that they were, though they were Abraham's seed, they were not Abraham's children. Spiritually speaking, they weren't. And in John chapter 8, you'll find here, and it says in verse 41, Jesus telling the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of His day, He says, "Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to Him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." So they didn't believe that Mary was a virgin. They believed that Joseph and her had had intercourse before they were married, before they had come together. They denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And these were, again, some of the great outstanding religious leaders of His day, and they were wrong. No, why do we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Because God said so. You turn over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and you note the first prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and Him being the Messiah. And the Bible, let's go ahead and turn there and take a look at it in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, and notice how that the Holy Spirit uses certain language. Notice how that He guards against things, and how that the way in which things are stated all shows the plan and purpose of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, again, this is the first prophecy concerning the Messiah. He's mentioned, Jesus is mentioned in chapter 1, but this is the first prophecy. And it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed," and notice, "and her seed." Doesn't say his seed, because he's not the seed of Adam. He's the seed of the woman, because he only had a human mother with no human father. People say, "I don't understand it." You don't have to understand it. You just need to receive it and believe it, because that's what God says. It's her seed. I just can't fathom that. I can't fathom it either. But it doesn't make it not so. "Between thy seed," and "thy seed" is referring unto the seed of Satan, all of his posterity. I just read it to you in John chapter 8, that there would be enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, meaning Christ. And what was going on there in John 8? Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil." And they just bucked right up against Him, didn't they? And I think there's a greater reference here unto the Antichrist and the war between him and Christ, between their spirits. But you can see a great truth here, how that the seed of Satan, you know, as the Bible says, "You're of your father the devil." John chapter 8. John, it's right there. So we find here, but listen, turn over to John chapter 1. And again, this is a great outstanding truth. And it's a mystery, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a mystery. And it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." It's a great mystery. But it's been revealed, hasn't it? It was once hidden. Here, there in the Old Testament, prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, teaching about it in Genesis chapter 22, all through Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got Numbers, Deuteronomy. Every book contains something about Christ, but it was veiled in a mystery. And then when Christ came, the veil was removed, and the mystery was made known. And yet, because of sin, eyes are blinded unless the Spirit of God gives understanding. John 1 in verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word was made flesh." And that word, the word there is translated word in the Greek is logos, and it means to declare. And that is the name of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus. He was made flesh. The Father wasn't made flesh. The Spirit wasn't made flesh. Only the second person of the Trinity is made flesh. That's it. And the Scriptures very clearly bring this out, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He couldn't dwell among us. Not in this fashion. Unless He became man. Unless He put on the likeness of sinful flesh. The Bible tells us, "And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." No, we find here that the Lord Jesus came. And it was evidenced. It was evidenced and it was manifested by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So said Peter unto the Jews in Acts 2 and verse 22. You can find and you can look through the Scriptures. You turn over in John 1, John chapter 2, at the marriage of Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turned water into wine. He didn't turn it into grape juice, He turned it into wine. I mean, it's not like He made Kool-Aid. I can do that. That's no miracle. The Scripture tell us, and you can look, and the things that He taught, they said, "Never a man spake like this. We've never heard these things." Look over in John chapter 4 and notice what this woman here said, the Samaritan woman. Jesus had come and He had spoken to her. And she says in John 4 and verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who has told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Boy, that's exactly right. And I'll tell you, to you that are here and without Jesus Christ as your Savior, when God's Word is declared, even when you are saved, God's Word is declared and the Spirit of God takes it and you get that burning going on inside of you that the Lord does. And it's like, I remember as a young boy and I think, boy, you wouldn't think that the preacher knew about it. He didn't know anything about it, but God did, and He was speaking about sin in your life and things that weren't right with God. Boy, this woman said, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" You just keep going, chapter by chapter. The rest of chapter 4, the noble man's son is healed. And all the things that were done, all the healings, all the miracles, all the messages. Why in John chapter 11, when He raised Lazarus from the dead, all these things speak of and teach us concerning His deity. That God was manifest in the flesh. They even said, "We know that no man can do these things except God be with him." And isn't that what Emmanuel means? God with us? And isn't that what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3 when he came unto Christ? And he said, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God." Well, he wasn't just a teacher come from God. He was God manifest in the flesh. See, that's the difference between a lot of people and a lot of belief systems that are really nothing but unbelief, is they'll acknowledge and they'll say, "Well, Jesus Christ was a great teacher." Well, no, He wasn't just a great teacher. And you, if He's such a great teacher, then how come you don't believe what He says? I mean, you think about Islam and they'll say, "Oh, we believe that Jesus was a prophet of God, or He was this, that, or the other. He was a great teacher. We have very much respect for Jesus." You can't have respect for Jesus because He said that your whole system of belief is a lie and a sham. How can you then respect Him? And if He's such a great teacher, as I already just said a moment ago, why don't you believe what He says? So if anybody ever tells you, "Oh, I believe Jesus was a great teacher," then how come you don't believe what He says? That's the response to give. But you find here that this is what was done. This is the as the Bible says, this is why we believe it, because it's what God's Word says. And I'd like you to notice, secondly, the purpose of His birth. The purpose of Him being incarnate in the flesh. Turn over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice, if you would, verse 20. Now, the purpose of His being incarnated, of His coming and putting on the likeness of sinful flesh, and it is manyfold. I mean, there's a great deal of purpose in this. But the chief purpose of it was that He might be He who would reconcile and redeem us unto God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. Or excuse me, I want to read verse 19. I wrote 20, I want 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the purpose. To reconcile. God was in Christ, and as Scripture says, reconciling the world unto Himself. And the word reconciling, and I'll give you this analogy, it's something my father taught me. I asked him years ago when we were studying in Colossians, and I said, what's the word reconciliation means? And he said, well, I'm sure you've heard how that folks, they'll get divorced, and they'll put down why were they getting divorced. And it'll say irreconcilable differences. And it simply means they couldn't get along. Well, you and I couldn't get along with God because of our sin. And so Jesus Christ had to come in the flesh to reconcile us and to bring us back into fellowship with God. And again, notice the language of the Scriptures. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. It was not God who reconciled Himself to the world. It was God who reconciled the world unto Himself. God hadn't sinned. God hadn't broken fellowship with the world. It's the world that did it, and so the world had to be brought and reconciled unto Him. Amen. You and I are the sinners. We're the ones that have to be brought back into fellowship with God. And you know, typically, we're the ones that the wrong person is supposed to come to the person and apologize to them. But here was God, because of the horribleness of sin and the state that we were in, God sent His Son to mediate and to bring to pass this reconciliation. Amen. Another way we can look at is that He had, in order to fulfill the law, and in particular of being the kinsman redeemer. Bible, and you can read in Leviticus chapter 25. You can read the entire book of Ruth. You can look in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 50 and verse 20, where it talks about the Redeemer and the kinsman Redeemer. And God had set up in the Old Testament the way of redemption. And it required an individual, first of all, they had to be a kinsman. They had to be a near kinsman. I tell you, there ain't nothing farther than a sinful person in God. I mean, that's not even close. So Christ came in our near kinsman in the likeness of sinful flesh, clothed in humanity, yet without sin. The Scripture teaches and tells us that He came so that He could fulfill the office of the goel, G-O-E-L in the Hebrew, and it means the kinsman redeemer. And in order for Him to do that, He had to be our kinsman. And you think about it and turn over to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, and you think, well, surely in all of creation, couldn't there have been an individual who could have redeemed us so that Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, didn't have to come here? The answer is no. There isn't. There wasn't. And there never will be. In Psalm 49, you'll notice verse 6, 7, and 8, the Bible says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. They're not a thing you or I or anybody else could offer for our own redemption or for anybody else's. Because we couldn't offer. God didn't require money. Isn't that something? He required a perfect righteousness. He required perfect obedience. And because we didn't give that to Him, now they're required a death to pay the penalty of our sin. And this is all done. You see, God cannot die. He's eternal. And so in order for all of this to be fulfilled, in order for there to be a shedding of blood, in order for there to be the purchase of our redemption, in order for it to be a near kinsman, and in order for one to have the ability to do all of that, God had to be incarnate in the flesh. Not only was it for these purposes, but if you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and look yonder here in verse 18. You know, it's an amazing thing to listen to some folks talk when it comes to about serving the Lord and the things that God has stated in His Word and the things that God requires. It's an amazing thing. How that God says, this is what I'm going to require you to do. And some folks say, well, that's an impossibility. We can't do that. Well, another purpose for which Christ was incarnate in the flesh was to leave us an example. Everything that God required, Christ did. Without exception. He dotted the I and He crossed the T. Not one thing did He leave undone. So you and I have a perfect example. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered. I think I said verse 18, so let's back up there. 1 Peter 2, 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye shall do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Did you read where it says, for even hereunto were ye called. And then it says, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Isn't that what we just had sung to us in a special before the sermon tonight? About walking in the steps of the Savior? And we say, well, that's impossible to follow the Lord or to do this or that or the other. It's not impossible because He left us an example. He didn't say, I'm going to do this so you don't have to. It says it's left for an example. Christ came here incarnate in the flesh and He lived a perfect, sinless life. He submitted to God in every aspect. He kept every jot and every tittle of God's Word. Do not tell me it's not possible to follow the Lord. Do not tell me that He did not leave an example of suffering. Do not tell us that He did not leave an example of love. John 13 says He loved His own till the end. He left us an example of witnessing. He left us an example of church membership. He left us an example of shepherding His sheep. He left us an example of ministering. He left us an example of parenting. He left us an example of serving. He left us men an example of leading. And He left you ladies an example of submission, and that He submitted to His authority, God the Father, in everything. Don't tell me it can't be done, because we have an example otherwise. It's amazing to see how folks have departed from God's Word, and they say, well, it can't be done that way. I had a conversation with somebody the past couple weeks. They said, well, how is it that you guys support or go about missions? And I said, well, we do it the way the Bible says. I said, you don't have a mission board that you go to or through? And I says, nope. We send money to other churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we send it directly to the minister. Or, and he says, well, what do you do if you go out and you go to another country? I said, well, we buy a ticket and we go. He says, you mean to tell me you don't apply to some mission board and they send you over there and you know they've got, you know, all things set up for it? I goes, nope. He goes, how can you do that? I said, that's the way Jesus did it. I mean, that's the way He did it. That's the way the first churches did it. Said, well, you can't do that anymore. I said, well, don't tell me we can't do it when we've been doing it for 2,000 years. That's the way it's done. That's the example. That's the pattern that Christ left us. It hadn't changed. Anything that you can think of that God has called you to do or to abstain from, God left us an example in Jesus Christ. Oh, that can't be done. Sure it can. Look over in Hebrews 12. So often we're like Simon Peter. We're looking at the storm. Or we're looking at the water that we're supposed to be walking on, that we just asked Christ to bid us to come to Him on. Or we're looking at ourselves. We say, well, it can't be done. We're looking at the wrong person. We're not looking at the example. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus. Oh, we have a purpose. Or we have an example given to us. That was part of the purpose. Another purpose for which Christ came, that He came to glorify God. John chapter 17. Let's turn over there. John chapter 17, verse 4, 5, and 6. How is it that Christ glorified God? He glorified Him with what He preached or taught. He glorified Him with how He lived His life. He glorified Him in His death. Says John 17, verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. You see, here again we have the fact that Christ existed before He was incarnate. He didn't all of a sudden come into being. No, He'd been in being with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past. He was just incarnate. He became human. He'll never put off His humanity. And He never put off His deity. Verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me, and they have kept Thy word. Well, this is the purpose for which Christ was manifested. This is the purpose of which Christ came, that He came to glorify God, and the way He glorified God was verse 6, I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. And Jesus said unto His church, as the Father has sent Me, even so send I you. Then are we manifesting His name unto the men which God gave us out of the world? If that's the purpose of which He came, to glorify God and to do it in this fashion, and we've been sent just like He was sent, then we have to manifest His name unto them too. We have to declare it. The name, the only name given under heaven among men whereby they must be saved, the name of Jesus. And then last of all, do I believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Yes, I do, and I believe it was done in accordance with Scripture. Not only because of what it's what God said, but I believe it was done exactly as God said it was to be done. The Bible tells us in Old Testament prophecy that it was to be done in Bethlehem, Judah. You read that in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And there were two Bethlehems. There was only one Bethlehem, Judah. And you can read that and how that the Bible says that out of it would come the Lord Jesus. Amen. And it's a tremendous thing to see how God exercised His supremacy. Exercised His supremacy. And again, you all know that. It means He was sovereign over it. Because we just covered that. Here's Joseph and Mary. And where were they from? Nazareth. Well, how in the world are they going to get over to Bethlehem, Judah? So Christ can be born there. Well, there was a taxation. And if you read the Scriptures, the tax had been already put into law, but it had yet to be enforced. Until the Lord was ready for it to be enforced. And Joseph had to take Mary because they were of the tribe of Judah. And they had to go back to Bethlehem, Judah to be counted and to be taxed. Just so happened she was pregnant. And there were no exemptions. Not like jury duty. Well, I'm pregnant. We can't make this trip. Can you just count us here? No. Keep going. So he loaded up, made the trip, and you know how they'll say, you know, well, stress and travel and different things like that. Again, that's not like they got in a plane or a train or a bus or a car. I mean, walking, maybe, camels, maybe. I don't know if they had camels. They were pretty poor. She had to offer two turtle pigeon doves for the sacrifice of opening up her womb with the firstborn, which was the sacrifice of the poor. So she might have walked, and I don't remember what the distance was. But she didn't go into labor until they got there. And his birth was exactly as the Old Testament described, a very lowly birth, a very unnoticed birth. And it was in a manger. Because there was no room in the inn, which again speaks about how that the world was not interested in the Lord. Oh, it was according to Scripture. To a T. The rod had departed out of Judah, as Genesis 49 says. As we read in Isaiah 7, the kingdom had departed from the two kings. I mean, Herod was in control at the time. Rome was ultimately, humanly speaking, that was their land. If I remember, there was an Edomite who was in charge of some portion of Judah. All in accordance with Scripture. I forget what it was. I've got the book in my study, and in fact, I even know where it is, what shelf it's on. But it said that if you filled the state of Texas from border to border with quarters, I think it said something like 3 inches high, that the probability of an individual fulfilling 30 prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be the same as an individual picking a certain quarter out of that size of a pool. Let alone the hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament. Just 30 of them. And the more prophecies you add, the more the probability, the possibility of it goes down. You know, one in so many billion of trillion. And yet Christ fulfilled all of them. To a T. Oh, He's God in the flesh, isn't He? There He was arranging beforehand to bring this to pass. you read in Matthew, look through the scriptures for several of the first chapters, but all through that book, one of those phrases that's through there, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet," or something, some variation thereof. It's all through the first aspects of Matthew. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy concerning the Christ. Several concerning His birth. It's unmistakable that this was God in the flesh. And as we said in the forefront of this message, it's the Lord who put a premium, if you would, on this subject, who elevated it to such a high place and said that if there's an individual who doesn't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that spirit is not of God, it's of the Antichrist. I mean, He didn't even say it's just not a spirit of God. He literally said it's the spirit of the Antichrist. I don't know what other spirits there could be. But He said it's not of God. He said they're false prophets. And again, God does things that our finite minds cannot understand, because He's an infinite God. So may the Lord help us to see these great truths. The purpose of it, the plan of it, God bringing it to pass, all for His honor and glory. And let's stand tonight and have a word of prayer.